Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Joel. In fact, finishing our sermon series this week. I've entitled my sermon, The Valley of Decision. Now, I'm sure most of you have noticed that I often attempt to give sermons a title that comes directly from the passage that we are considering. The phrase Valley of Decision is found in verse 14, and it's a phrase that I have been familiar with from very early on in my journey as a believer. What I found interesting as I prepared this sermon is how badly I misunderstood that phrase. I had been taught that the Valley of Decision was about men and women who had a choice to make. I was told that the Valley of Decision was the opportunity that humans have to perhaps put their faith in God or maybe make a choice for God. Brother, you are in the Valley of Decision. Will you choose to obey God? Sister, you are in the Valley of Decision. Will you believe the gospel and put your faith in Jesus? Those are examples of how that phrase was used when I was growing up. But here's the problem. The decision being referenced in verse 14 is not the decision of any human. It's the decision of God. God is the one making a decision. And his decision is in reference to judgment. He is making a decision as the judge of the universe. One alternate translation for the phrase is Valley of the Verdict. The decision will be God's decision, and it will pertain to his judgment of sin. Now, aside from my decades-long misunderstanding of some phrase in the Bible, which may be interesting, really, it's a proper understanding of that phrase, Valley of Decision, that is an important part, important place for us to start this last sermon in the series through the book of Joel. Now, as we have prepared our sermons, Barry and I have discussed the heaviness of the text of Joel. The heaviness and the burden of preaching about God's judgment. We also spoke about the appropriateness of these heavy topics that come to us prior to embarking on an Advent series, a series that will focus on the coming of hope and peace and joy and love in the coming of Jesus. Before we enjoy the Advent season, I think it is helpful that we are clear when it comes to the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers, it is imperative that we understand that when all of humanity is assembled in the Valley of Decision, the time has passed for any human being to make a decision. There will be no opportunity at that time to finally decide to obey God. There will be no opportunity to decide at that time to follow Jesus. There will only be the verdict of the great judge over all. And that is one of the things that makes the message of Joel so profoundly important for each one of us today. And so we must understand, as Barry taught in the first sermon, that God judges sin and God calls people to repent. We must understand, as Barry taught in his second sermon, that there is hope for forgiveness and renewal in Christ if we will repent. But even as we consider those things, we must understand that when all people of all ages arrive in the Valley of Decision, the time for repenting is over. The time for forgiveness is over. God will pronounce his verdict, and God's people will be saved. And God's enemies will be punished. We will consider this under three headings: the promise of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, and the salvation of the Lord. Point number one, the promise of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Again, Barry's sermon from last week's helps us as we consider this last section in the book of Joel. In regard to verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, Barry indicated that God's restoration of his covenant people following the devastation that was wreaked by the locusts, this pointed to the future hope of all God's people as they look to complete fulfillment of his saving work. Verses 28 through 32 are the promises that God makes that describe that ongoing and eventual complete salvation. We see salvation described in three ways: the outpouring of God's Spirit, cosmic signs, and the security of God's people. This is a glorious reversal of the disaster that Israel faced with the invasion of locusts. And this is a restoration that rises to supernatural proportions. The pouring out of God's Spirit is best considered in light of the New Testament's alluding to these verses. If you recall, following the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God at the day of Pentecost, where the sound of a mighty wind was heard and tongues of fire were seen, they rested on all present, following the infilling of the Spirit on those who were there, and they're speaking in tongues as the Spirit enabled. The response of the crowds in Jerusalem was one of wonder and confusion. The multitude heard the disciples of Jesus speaking of God's wondrous works in their own languages. And they asked, "What does this mean?" And Peter, standing with the 11 disciples, declared that what the people were seeing and what Jesus' followers were experiencing was the fulfillment of these verses from Joel. We read in Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This inspired explanation by Peter is evidence that God's promised restoration and his promised salvation would be far greater than the blessing of rain and the renewal of crops that Joel initially prophesies. This restoration would be God's presence with his people, a presence that is evidenced by his divine Spirit working prophetically through them. The presence of God with his people would be amplified in the followers of Jesus in a way that was not experienced in the Old Testament. All of God's people who believe in Jesus would share in this outpouring. What a glorious restoration that is. The Spirit of God, God himself, poured out on all tribes and tongues and nations and peoples. And the evidence of that, the presence of his glorious Spirit. Now, were it not for the plans we have already made to preach through the book of Acts in 2025, I might feel some obligation to address the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, to address the speaking in tongues and the visions and dreams and prophesying. But since we will, Lord willing, be preaching through Acts very soon, we will leave that until then. How's that for passing the buck? Lord willing, we'll look at these verses from Acts in January. This morning, we are going to reflect and rejoice in the promise that God made to his people, that by his Spirit, he would be with them in an amplified and expanded way. We are going to rejoice this morning that this has been fulfilled as Peter described it in the last days. It has been fulfilled in our day. So one application we can make this morning is to recognize and to rejoice in this great fulfillment that we get to experience. Do you know Moses, the great prophet of God, the great leader of God's people, longed to see what we ourselves see? In Numbers 11:29, Moses declared, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Brothers and sisters, we live in days that God's Old Testament saints longed to see. This should elicit praise and thanks to God. The next promise of future fulfillment points to events that are linked not just to the general time of the last days, but more specifically to the last day, the terrible day of the Lord. We see images of blood and fire and smoke. These are biblical indications of both salvation and impending judgment. We can look back to the Exodus, where the upheavals of the natural world were associated with God's salvation, but his salvation was through the judgment of the Egyptians. However, there are also images associated with a final cataclysmic judgment of all the world. We see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, which reads, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" In spite of the dread associated with this day, the promise of a secure salvation is also included in Joel's prophecy. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Those who call upon the Lord and those whom the Lord has called will be saved in the last day. And one calls upon the Lord in our day by turning from sin in repentance and turning to God through faith in Jesus. For those who are the Lord's, the end of the last day, the day of the Lord, is salvation. Unbelievers, take note. Salvation can be found. It's found in the Lord. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Believer, take note. A great salvation has been promised. Fear not. Now, Joel's words blossomed in fulfillment initially with the birth of the church, which really exploded into existence when Jesus ascended into heaven. But the final consummation of Joel's words, the promises of God, will be experienced when Jesus returns in power, in judgment, and in salvation. These things have been promised by the Lord. They have been fulfilled, they are being fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. These promises at the end of chapter 2 get a more detailed treatment in chapter 3. Point number 2, the judgment of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1 through 16, A, B, and C. In last week's sermon, we saw how God's people had experienced what I call the small d day of the Lord. That was when they were overcome by invading locusts. However, this third chapter deals with the capital D day of the Lord and describes it. We get more details on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will include the decision of the Lord, the verdict of the Lord, and his case against the nations and against the peoples who have rejected his reign. The third chapter also includes a description of the summons that God sends out to his enemies for the day of judgment. We see that the trial will take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I don't think there is an actual valley that is necessarily in mind. There is no known location for the valley of Jehoshaphat. However, Jehoshaphat means God judges. And so I think the emphasis should be on what will happen, not where it will happen. God is going to judge the nations. And as is done in trials, a list of charges is delivered. The charges are crimes against God's people, which in essence are crimes against God himself. God's people have been scattered. God's land has been stolen. And God's people have been sold. Now, certainly this scattering of the people of God would point to the exile of Jews forced on them by the Babylonians, but I think it goes beyond that. It represents the mistreatment of all God's people for all time. And various people, various nations had possessed God's land, the land that he promised to Israel. And for that, they would face retribution. And finally, God's people had been treated as a commodity, almost a worthless commodity. Think of the picture here. Right? God's children are traded for a few hours with a prostitute or a bottle of wine. It's blatant disregard for God's people, and it's representative of the evil nations. If we consider them in the history of God's people, their persecution of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers, they are on trial. In 1945 through 1946, the Nuremberg trials were held. These were military tribunals held in Nuremberg, Germany, in which prominent members of Nazi Germany were tried for war crimes committed during World War II. The Allied powers, France, Soviet Union, the United Kingdom, the United States, they charged the Nazis for crimes against peace, for war crimes, for crimes against humanity, and for conspiracy to commit those crimes. The trial in the Valley of Jehoshaphat has that kind of feel to it. It is the divine Nuremberg trial where nations will be tried for their crimes against divinity. And in verse 4, an elaboration of the charges occurs. The evidence of the reprehensible actions of the Phoenicians and the Philistines is brought before the heavenly tribunal. The coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon, along with presumably the five-city federation of Philistia, are accused of theft and slave trading. The Lord declares there will be retribution and it will come quickly. Again, I believe the prophet Joel is ultimately prophesying about God throughout all history. Joel is speaking about God, of his works, speaking of his ways in the world. He is a sovereign judge and he will pursue justice. And his justice, though not always easy to understand, is a justice ultimately that will vindicate his people and will punish his enemies. Now, supporting that in verse 9 through 16, the focus broadens to include all nations. There is a conflict coming, and it begins with a summons for all nations to come to God's court and be judged. And coming to that valley means a coming to a war. Now, the book of Isaiah has an interesting image in it. It's an image of peace, and I'm sure you've heard it, all of you have heard it before. We see it in Isaiah 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we have this image of peace where swords and spears are taken. They're delivered to the blacksmith, and the blacksmith is told, take these swords and take these spears and beat them into plowshares. The time for war is over. And yet, we see something different in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, the nations are summoned not to peace, but to war. And that image that we see in Isaiah is now turned on its head. God tells people, take your pruning hooks, beat them into swords. Take your sickle, beat it into a sword, because war is coming. Now in verse 14, another name is given for the location where this battle will take place. It's called the Valley of Decision, as I mentioned in my introduction. But remember, this is a decision that the Lord makes, not humans. And following that, we get a second image of divine war, an image that is repeated in both the Old and New Testaments. It's an image of cosmic signs in the natural world, signs that speak to God's judgment against his enemies. The heavenly bodies are darkened and the heavens and the earth shake. And if we, for a moment, glance ahead to the New Testament, we see that these cosmic signs accompanied God's greatest and most decisive judgment against sin. It can be seen in the death of his son. While Jesus hung on the cross, we are told in Matthew 27:45, that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And then in the 51st verse, we are told that the earth quaked when Jesus died. Well, brothers and sisters, this again gives us an opportunity to make application this morning. And let's do so by understanding this morning this great truth, that sin is a grievous affront to a holy God, and it will result in judgment. Certainly, one of the things we must walk away with as we leave the book of Joel is a renewed sense of the seriousness of sin. Sin is rebellion against God, and it will be judged. But for those who submit to God's glorious reign through faith in Christ, the judgment for sin falls on him. The one who knew no sin became sin for those who would trust in him. But for those who align themselves with evil by remaining in their sin, for them there will be judgment, and it will be final, and it will be forever. Let us be reminded this morning of the seriousness of sin. An evil so great that the Son of God died to defeat it. An evil so great that having risen from the dead, the Son of God will return to destroy all those who remain in it. Sin is serious. And then in the middle of verse 16, there is an abrupt change. Joel's prophecy no longer focuses on judgment, but on salvation. The very act of warring judgment against the enemies of God is a glorious act of salvation for his people. Point number three, the salvation of the Lord. Verse 16, D&E through 21. Joel's prophetic portrayal of the salvation of the Lord begins with ideas that we are familiar with from the times in the summers that we spend in the Psalms. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The result of this great cataclysmic war, the result of this judgment against the enemies of God, the result of this judgment against sin, the very results of the day of the Lord for God's people will be salvation. A salvation that is perhaps first and foremost relational. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, Joel says. In that day, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it will be a relationship that flourishes into a forever dwelling in God's presence. It will be in the New Jerusalem, which will be a holy place, a place where there's no more sin, and where those who do not know God, strangers, will never gain entrance. And as this book of Joel comes to an end, it does so with a glorious picture of salvation. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Brothers and sisters, do not miss the great contrast in regards to God's people. The contrast from the start of the book of Joel compared to the end of the book of Joel. The disastrous conditions of God's people in chapter 1 resulted in fire and famine, and the expected response was repentance and fasting. And yet God will bring his people into his presence, where there will be merriment, where there will be joy, where there will be feasting and flourishing in the presence of God. And the prophecy ends with a deliberate contrast between God's people and God's enemies. God's enemies are now described as Egypt and Edom, and they have only desolation to look forward to, desolation and the blood vengeance of God. But God's people will be with him for eternity. Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. Now, those diametrically opposed outcomes indicate where we're going to end this sermon series. The three sermons on Joel have stressed the seriousness of sin, the certainty of God's judgment, and the hope of salvation for those whom God shows mercy. They have emphasized the importance of repentance and faith in regards to all of God's promises. But in all of that glorious content, we must know we only find the ultimate fulfillment of those things in Christ. And the contrast between the people of God and the enemies of God, and the expectation that both those groups should have, and the impact that Jesus has in all of these things, is something that Jesus himself taught. And so let's go now to the words of Jesus. And let's end our sermon series there. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even this morning for the heaviness of it. We thank you, Father, because we know that even though it is heavy, it is your word and it is truth. I would pray, Father God, that your spirit would help each one of us to understand, to appreciate that you are the great judge over all. that that would help us to understand rightly the seriousness of sin, that it would help us to understand rightly the consequences of sin. And that, Father God, it would point us and push us to our great need of a Savior. Father God, may your Spirit also help us to understand your great salvation, the great salvation that you have worked and you will work for your people, a salvation that means eternity in your presence, a salvation that means unending joy, unending flourishing. And help us to understand, Father God, that that only comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for each one this morning, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us this morning to look to Christ. That as we consider your judgment, as we consider your salvation, as we consider the end of all things, it will cause us, each one of us, to look to Christ, to look to him in faith, to look to him in repentance, that we might glory with you in your judgment and in your salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.